If you'll open your Bibles with us to Matthew, the sixth chapter, we're continuing our discussion this evening with regard to the providence of God. So, Matthew, the sixth chapter, this is in the section that we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. There are many things that we can learn from this particular reading and things Jesus gave at that time. I think about everybody agrees it's one of the greatest of the messages recorded within the Scriptures and certainly filled with things that are beneficial to us. So if you have your Bible open and would like to follow along in the reading, I'll be reading from the New King James translation in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they sow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day are its own troubles. Great thoughts are put forth for us there as we consider the matter of the providence of God, and we'll look at these things in more detail in a few moments. This morning we began the little series talking about the definition of the providence of God. I would suggest to you that as you think about its definition, it is simply the idea of God's foresight and control as He works through nature. There are some, as I mentioned this morning, there are some brethren who have begun to express some questions about the idea of providence in relation to the matter of miracles, suggesting that God worked miraculously, but He worked through nature to work miraculously. And so therefore, can we really limit the idea of providence to simply that idea of God working through nature? And as we examine, just as a byproduct of the lesson this morning, we recognize that God does make a distinction throughout Scripture, though the word providence is not used in the Scripture. He makes the distinction between the times that God has worked through miraculous means, I like to use the expression, violating the laws of nature to accomplish His will. And there are times when He will use the laws of nature and accomplish His will as well. So it is with miracles, as I often say, going from point A to point C without going through point B. That's a miracle. That's setting aside the laws of nature. But this morning we began examining the idea of God working through His providence and accomplishing His will. We talked about the fact that God is in control. And we enumerated the things that God is in control of. We went, first of all, to the idea that God is in control of nature itself and provides for us the things that we need, both for those who are good and those who are evil in life. He has provided for all. He provides for even the animal kingdom, as we looked at some passages in Job and elsewhere in the Scripture. We also examine the fact that God deals with nations through the course of time. And I did express to you my opinion, my view, or my questioning at this point in my life, to what extent God is involved in nations after the establishment of the church, whereas we clearly see, and the main passages we use in Daniel and Jeremiah and elsewhere, God very clearly was dealing with nations as He was going about to set up the circumstances for His Son to come to the earth to be the sacrificial offering for mankind. So He very, very clearly brought up nations and took nations down as He was moving to that event. After that event is over, the New Testament speaks very little about the matter of God and His working in nations. In fact, what we really see is primarily His instruction to us that we have respect for the nations because God has ordained the matter of nations. My sister had no idea about this particular lesson. When I got to the car, there was a message text from me. She wanted to know what I thought was being talked about in Romans 13 and also what Peter had written. And I just very briefly made mention of the fact that God is pointing out through the Holy Spirit to these writers that if we do not respect the authority of governments that He has established, we'll probably have problems respecting the authority of God Himself. And that was the point that was being made. God indeed has established authority in nations to govern man. There's no doubt about that. The question is whether or not He chooses the presidents that we will have. He chooses the dictators other nations will have, or that He chooses a form of government that a particular nation has. This much I do know. We're to pray for our government. We're to pray for the king, if we were in a society and a government that had a king. So that is without doubt. But nonetheless, we examine the fact that He's in control of individuals in the sense that He is going to do that which is helpful for the individual, especially for the child of God. His intent, however, is not, and we're going to touch on this as we talk about some things this evening, God's intent is never to make this earth a pleasant substitute for the Garden of Eden. Granted, it was Adam and Eve, but mankind had their shot at the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve got it wrong. And ever since then, we have lived on this earth with all of its frailties and all of its sicknesses. And yet God does not take the approach, I gave you the Garden of Eden, mankind blew it, and now I'm out of your life. What we're going to be examining in this last one this evening is, how does God's providence affect humanity? And I think there are some things that we can look at that will give us a clear indication of what's going on in that regard. First of all, we'll recognize that the created world is sustained by the divine, by the providential power, by the very power that created it. We can look very simply at Colossians, the first chapter, and see in verses 16 and 17 that very fact to be true. Paul writes, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus Christ was there at the beginning is seen in a number of passages, as here, and as well as you examine the original language for God in Genesis, the first chapter. It is actually a plural, which would help us to understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were involved in the creation. And then then Paul tells us that not only was he involved in the creation, but it is Jesus Christ who continues to allow these things to exist, holds creation together, if you will. We can look over in Hebrews, the first chapter, and we find, and the point is made in the first three verses, the God who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Through whom also He made the worlds. We see then the connection of Jesus Christ in this matter, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We also note over in John, the first chapter, as John is giving those beautiful words with regard to Christ becoming the Son, becoming flesh, the Logos becoming flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him nothing was made that was made. So these three passages make clear to us the idea that when we talk about our humanity, when we talk about the creation, all of it began with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God has an interest in this which He created. And as I said a moment ago, we should never have an impression that because Adam and Eve got it wrong and committed sin, that God simply turned His back upon mankind, said, "I will one day send a Savior to save you from your sins, but I no longer care about what's going on upon this earth." He cares. He cares about His creation. And therefore, we need to understand that as children of God, God indeed cares about this world that we live within, and He cares about us as His children. And that we as His children have a unique place in all the world. Now, that even becomes more significant when you consider of all of mankind, the billions of people on earth, those who are truly children of God, those who are truly spiritual children of God, those who are walking in the light, those who would be described as Christians in God's eyes, are a minuscule fraction of all the billions upon the earth. And yet, as small as that number is, God wants us to know that our prayers matter. Our prayers are of significance to Him. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me over to James, I found it interesting and encouraging when Clyde was sending out the notice of the testing that he was going to be going through. He referenced James as he requested of us prayers on his behalf. And here's what James says in the fifth chapter. And again, reading from the New King James, beginning at verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I mentioned this morning that I had a conversation with a couple of preachers not long ago, and I'm going to say some things that you may, in fact, agree with those men and disagree with what I'm about to say. I don't believe that what is being described in verses 17 and 18 in particular were miraculous. These gospel preachers were suggesting to me that you couldn't call them providence because it was God who put that natural thing into effect, put it into motion, and therefore it had to be listed as a miracle. Now, my problem with their thinking in that matter was then the sunrise that if the Lord wills, we'll see in the morning, we could say, well, then that is a miracle as well. Or the sunset, if the Lord wills that we see it, that is a miracle. Or anything else that takes place in nature is a miracle. It was by the power of God, and that does not by definition make a miracle. It was by the power of God that He forbade nature to bring rain to Israel. And then God used that nature and let the circumstance develop to where eventually, if you go back and read the story in the Old Testament, the rain was seen, and as it is described here, the rain comes upon Israel and they receive the blessings of the rain. But it was the result of the power of prayer to accomplish God's will. And therefore, while we usually correctly go to verse 16, understand that 17 and 18 are there to remind us as Christians of the power of our prayers on this earth today. I suspect sometimes we lose the significance of that because we don't have a little cloud to go watch. And we don't have a little cloud to watch grow larger. And we don't have a little cloud to watch grow nearer. But it was still God working through nature to accomplish that which was being prayed for. And James uses it to illustrate the fact that we have that power in our prayers, and we should not diminish that power within our lives and within our thinking. And therefore, I think it's absolutely essential that every child of God in some form have a list of people, a list of things that they're in prayer to God about continually. It may be that some of you could pull out a list right now. It may be that some of you could pull up on your phone a list in notes, reminders or whatever, where you keep the names of people and things that you're in prayer about through the course of the day. And that's as it should be because God says, you and I have power when we approach God in prayer, and we should not forget that blessing is before us. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The point that we're dwelling on in the lesson this evening is the fact that the Lord's got His ear open to the prayers that we offer up to Him. I suspect also that it becomes discouraging at times. It becomes, well, I'll just stop with the word discouraging at times. Because many times, the prayer that we pray, we never live to see answered. The prayer that we pray, another never lives to see our prayer answered. But in each of those cases, you know, the real truth of the matter is, they don't live to see, or we don't live to see it answered as we had wanted it answered. And so it is our responsibility to continually offer up our prayers to God with boldness, with confidence, but always with the attitude, Thy will be done. And with the remembrance also that our prayers may be answered, and we may never live to see the answer, but they'll be answered. And they may even be answered in the way that we wanted it answered, but we'll not become aware of it while here on this earth. That's why there are a number of passages that remind us to take courage and take comfort in the matter of prayer within our lives. We note in 1 John the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have a petition that we have asked of Him." So the petitions are there. All of this joins together to remind us of what Paul, the Hebrew writer, had said when he said that we are to boldly approach the throne of grace. Because our prayers, the prayers of the righteous, do have effect. God does hear them. Whether He answers them the way we want them answered or not, God hears our prayers. We also would note the Christians have the responsibility, as we talk about the providence of God, to be worry-free. That seems like a pretty tall order. That seems like a bold statement for us to be making in the course of what our lives are about. But that's exactly what we read about there in Matthew the 6th chapter. We'll not turn there now. We read it at the introduction to tonight's lesson. The point was not within that reading that we will never have problems to be concerned about. But the point of the lesson and the concluding phrase within that lesson was at the very end of verse 34. Today has enough to worry about to not be bothered about the things of tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will take care of themselves. And so, I grant you that it is easy for me to stand before you tonight and suggest that we have a worry-free life to some degree, while knowing that there are people in the audience. There are people standing at this stage at times. There's a person standing at this stage right now that experiences the sense of worry at times, the sense of dread and apprehension. But these things have to all be brought under faith and the control and belief in our Savior Jesus Christ and the promise that He has assured us, each and every one of us, as His children. This is something else that I think is important for us to remember, and that is that only Christians directly benefit from the providence of God. That's a pretty bold statement to make, and if you want to mince words, you might get me to back down from this, but when I get done saying what I'm going to say, I hope you'll understand why I've said it the way I've said it, and you won't try to make me back down from it. And that is the fact that because of the Christian's relationship to God, we are the beneficiaries, and those who are around us may also be beneficiaries, but it began with the children of God and their relationship to God that brings the blessings. So that the rain indeed falls on the just and on the unjust. But if we did not have on this earth any who were of the redeemed, I don't believe the earth would be in existence. Because the earth, as Paul told the Colossians, the earth is being held together by the power and the will of Christ. And His will, His determination to hold the earth together, is based on His relationship to those for whom He died. For Christians. And so we need to remember that indeed, the good that is within this world should be seen within us first and foremost. Let me go to a passage that we read in great length this morning. In fact, it was our introductory passage this morning, specifically 10 verses there, beginning at verse 18 and going on. But look specifically at verse 28 of Romans, the 8th chapter. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now I recognize that there are some, and I actually can lean toward their understanding, that there are some who see this passage that it really has a reference to and really is unfolded in its completeness within regard to the matter of salvation. The salvation promised and that has come, and that's the good that comes. But I would suggest to you that there is a strong point being made that we can't miss. And that strong point is that indeed, for the child of God, things can work together. Everything can work together. I will even be so bold as to say, I believe that one's sins can work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I'm not saying that the sin was good, but I'm saying that as a result of sin, with the heart of one who is serving God, having dealt with that sin biblically, repented of it, and perhaps it had such an impact on their lives that it changed their behaviors in ways that had been leading them away from God, turns them back to God, and they become even stronger in the Lord as a result of perhaps some of the consequences they had to pay for the sin that they had committed. So even that sinful thing ultimately brought about good. In no way is that an argument for going out and doing sin that we might find some good consequence later. But it is an assurance to us as children of God that if we live our lives with that attitude in mind, we will indeed look to turn whatever is going on in our lives to the good of God's glory and honor, so that no matter what happens to us, it all works toward His purpose. The world becomes indirect beneficiaries when we consider all of this. The conclusion of the things we have talked about. The Egyptians this morning in our example of Joseph going into Egypt certainly were beneficiaries as they had 7 years of prosperity and they brought in all the grain in preparation for the 7 years of famine that was about to come upon them. I think that it's easy for us to see and understand that the ungodly may appear to prosper in this life, but ultimately, above all that they prosper in, will be the glory that's given to the righteous children of God. And we see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So as we conclude this evening, what do we learn in all of this? I would hope that we learn the difference between miracles and providence. Though that wasn't the primary, I would hope that that had some benefit to us. I would hope that we would see the providence, as far as God's concerned, it is indeed guidance within the laws of nature as He is active within our lives. God is in control. He's in control of nature. He is, to whatever degree He chooses to be, in control of nations. And He is, to the degree that He chooses to be, and we allow Him to be, in control of individuals. The effect upon humanity? It is to sustain us. The prayers are the benefits that we as Christians have, and that the world around us might benefit from as well. And so the providence of God is something that is always before us. And as I said this morning, the providence of God, it seems to me, is always something that is in the past. While God had provided for it in advance, we work through it, and then we are able to see, here was the providence of God leading our lives to that which was beneficial to us. So I hope we'll recognize that God hasn't simply created us, let Adam and Eve sin, and said, someday I'll send a Savior. He sent the Savior. Now He says, someday I'm going to judge the world, and there's nothing to it except that. No, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is active within our lives, and our prayers mean something. We need to keep that in mind every day of our lives. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We make the point that God has done His part in our salvation. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, is that passage that is so often misunderstood with our friends. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That saving grace was, as I've said before, was Christ's death on the cross. That's God's part. God has done His part, and man now is left to do his part. Man's part is to be willing to hear that indeed God has sent a Savior. He is willing to recognize that that Savior died for us, and we need to turn away from serving Satan and serve Christ. We need to be willing to confess Him to be the Son of God, and then to die with Him in baptism. And remembering this, somebody made a point this morning after the lesson, and I think there was some truth to this, so I'm going to correct it a little tonight. Clearly understand, especially when I've used the example of walking in the light, that's just the beginning of our journey. When one dies with Christ in baptism and they rise to walk, it is to walk in newness of life. There is a journey ahead of us remaining in the light. If you've not yet begun that journey with the Lord, then we invite you to do so tonight. If you're a child of God that is on that journey and desires that we pray with you about some matter, knowing that there is power in the prayers of His saints, then let us pray with you. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.